great to see your building taking place, your new building. Garden Room seems quite a good title for it. It's great to be back. The last time I was with you a year ago, we were in a very small hall on a very cold night with some interesting technology. Let's just ask God to help us as we look at his word together. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to teach us. We pray that tonight your spirit will work in our hearts to help us understand your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry about the not very brilliant colour scheme that's up there. It only appears occasionally, but in your series on 1 John, you've reached chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And the title for this week's sermon is Deep Desire. In the material you sent me, the introduction says, Christians have always had a love relationship, hate relationship with the world. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So if God loves the world so much, then surely we should do the same. But the writer tells us in our passage today in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. So which is it? Love or hate? The first of the three headings in your study, and I've chosen to use them because you'll all have read the book, so I don't want you to be disappointed. And if you haven't read the book, I suggest you go home and read it. It's very good. The first heading says, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, we can move forward. And that covers verses 12 to 14, and we're going to read these verses now. I'm going to read them in the NIV, and they should occur on the screen. So in 1 John 2 and verse 12, we read, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then, I am writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, in that group of verses, and I suggest you read it in more detail again when you go home, it obviously follows this pattern. There's been a lot of discussion. You can read lots of commentaries about the structure of it. And it looks as if it's entirely repetitive, but it's not, apart from the comment to fathers. But the study notes that you gave me suggest that the title we might have for this, as we've seen already, is no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, we can move forwards. And the commentary is, yeah, you probably can read it. Your commentary suggests that the three groups, children, fathers, and young men, likely refer to three spiritual stages of John's readers, suggesting that some are new believers still rejoicing in their forgiveness. Some are seasoned believers mature in their knowledge of God. It's the fathers, of course, children's as the first. And others are just hitting their stride as followers of Christ, full of zeal and strength. And the suggestion is that wherever they might be in their journeys, John doesn't want them to get discouraged by his challenging words, and he wants them to understand that he has their best interests at heart. Now, I'm going to cheat and just move on to the next verses now, because that's the summary that the notes are given, and the focus of our topic tonight is more in the next few verses. But I suggest it's worth looking through these verses again, reading them. If you can find an explanation as to why the repetition is identical for the fathers, if you already know that and you've preached on it, please have a word with me at the end and explain that. I can find very good illustrations how the children start and develop, and the young men, because they look the same, but they're not quite. It's very interesting, but I still haven't really found a perfect explanation for why the statement about the fathers is absolutely identical. But the second heading that is in our study notes for today is do not love the world or anything in the world, and that's covering verses 12 to 14. In order to help us with this, I feel we really need to consider what the Bible means by the word world. The New Testament was written in Greek, as we all know, and the Greek word used for that is cosmos. Cosmology will be what we think about now. And as you would expect, that obviously refers to the earth. But it refers to human beings. It refers to the present condition of human affairs as opposed to God. You can tell that must have come out of a commentary or a dictionary. The sum of temporal possessions, and there are a couple of others that we're not going to discuss tonight. Now, if that seems confusing, it isn't really, because it's usually very obvious from the Bible passage, the context of it, what is the meaning of world in that context. And let's illustrate that by looking at John 3:16. It's pretty obvious that although God clearly does love the physical earth he created, the world in John 3:16, he does love the earth he created, but the world refers to human beings. And God sent his son to die on a cross for the sins of the world. And it's important to remember that that represents people like us. He died so that we could be forgiven for our sins, people in the 21st century going about our lives, so that we could become his children and so have eternal life. Now, that represents an amazing God. And a God like that is a God whose words we would be wise to listen to. So, let's move on. It's clear what the meaning of world is there. Let's move to our passage in 1 John 2, and we'll start at verse 15. And we read there again using the NIV, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So clearly in our passage tonight, world is not the earth and it's not human beings. It's surely, if you remember the list number, item C, that's the present condition of human affairs opposed to God. And there are lots of places in the New Testament, especially in John's Gospel, where we find that meaning. And here's just one of them. Jesus is speaking to his disciples before his death. He knows he's going to leave them, and he warns them that they will inevitably be hated by the world, just like him. And I've put the world in green, so it stands out for us to pick it up. He says there in John's Gospel, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Hated by the world. That doesn't really sound very nice, does it? But what is the world Jesus is talking about? It's important that we get this answer from the scriptures, which is what I'm trying to do, rather than invent our own bright ideas to what the world might be. So let's look at Jesus and what he might have been referring to. Jesus was hated by the Jewish religious leaders. His fellow townspeople didn't like his teaching. Remember when they tried to throw him out of the synagogue, they threw him out of the synagogue and they tried to kill him. The merchants in the temple weren't too keen on Jesus either when he threw them out because they were turning the temple into a place of selling, a marketplace. And we know that Herod and his civil government and most of the people in Jerusalem shouted, "Crucify Jesus," and opposed them before he was crucified. Now, if you like some classification, we could classify these groups as organized religion, neighbors, business, government. These didn't represent every part of the world of Jesus and his disciples, but I think they help us to understand a lot about what Jesus and the rest of the New Testament means by the world. Later in the lives of Jesus' disciples, widespread persecution began in earnest, and such persecution and opposition of Christians from the world has continued throughout history and today is incredibly widespread. So I'm suggesting to you that looking at the gospel context, that's what Jesus is meaning by the world. What about the Christians to whom John was writing? They lived in a first century Roman society with a plurality of religions, including worship of the emperor. There was a strong state. There was a well-organized local and national government. There was plenty of business, commerce, and trade. There was great wealth and also great poverty. There was philosophy and fashion and art and plenty of spectacular entertainment. Indeed, later in the history of the empire, a social commentator criticized Roman society by saying that all that people were interested in was food and entertainment. Juvenal said, "Bread and circuses." The people will never rebel as long as you give them bread and circuses. They're not interested in serious political, moral, or philosophical matters. Okay, so you think, well, that sounds quite interesting, unless you're one of these people who really hates history. And there are always some people who complain that coming to church just seems like going back to history class at school. I'm with them in that. I never liked history, but actually, when you read the Bible, there is so much we can learn from history, and there are many famous quotes about the dangers of ignoring it. But what relevance does it have to us? We don't live in a Roman society. What is the word "the world"? What are these phrases, "the world," as used in John 2, 15 to 17? What does it actually mean for us today? Well, okay, this should make sure you're still awake. Here's a very complicated looking diagram with very small writing, and I'm sorry about that. It was produced by a chap called Yuri Bronfenbrenner around 1977. Now, for some of you, that seems a long time ago. For some of the rest of us, yeah, we weren't all that young then these days either, were we? But before you panic, it's an attempt to produce a model of the development of an individual starting as a child. It's got some very impressive names for the various systems it proposes. Good for an engineer. Micro, meso, exo, macro, chrono. But actually, it's all pretty obvious, and we should recognize it for our experience of life. It's trying to describe how each individual person, each child, is influenced by the things around it, by family and school and peers and even church group and neighborhood play area, and that's called the microsystem. And each of these parties, family, school, peers, etc., are influencing each other in the mesosystem. And these influences are all affected by friends of family, mass media, social welfare, legal services, and neighbors in the exosystem. And they're all affected by the macrosystem, which are the attitudes and ideologies of the culture. And of course, these vary through time as experience builds up through life, and that's the chronosystem. It's really pretty obvious, actually. Sorry, I pressed the wrong button there. Don't worry if it seems too complicated for you. What I'm really trying to highlight tonight is that the world we live in is a very complex one with many interacting influences in each of us. But I would argue in many ways it's very similar to the world that the first century Christians lived in. But I also believe in other ways it's quite fundamentally different. And I think it's important for us to think about these things, as I'll mention in a moment or two. So, at least you can, if somebody asks you what happened at church tonight, you can tell them you learned about the Bronfenbrenner model. So, let's try and be a little bit more practical. As human beings, we're still majorly influenced by political and judicial matters. We're still influenced by family, peers, neighbours, work, and entertainment. We're very much influenced by mass media, but especially by social media, which is changing our world in ways no one ever imagined. Indeed, I reckon that the phenomenon of social media, which remember is very recent, probably requires a revision of the Bronfenbrenner model. Because if you consider it, social media is continually having a mass interaction which is changing all of the relationships that appeared in that model. We, in my department, we didn't organize getting our first computer till 1978. So that was after Bronfenbrenner had thought up his model. And so much has changed, and I'm still trying to think in a diagram that would display how social media fits in. Since I started speaking, vast numbers of individual opinions on all sorts of topics have been expressed with vigor on Twitter. Important personal issues or trivia have been shared widely on Facebook or Instagram or other things I've never heard of. Myriads of people of all ages have consumed pornography in private, and many people have been catching up on the TV or films they've missed out. Juvenal's Bread and Circus's summary of Rome is far truer than we'd like to admit. And what a range of circuses we have available in our modern world. Now that I've spent too long in trying to explain what John means by world in our passage, then it's probably high time we got back to the passage and looked at what he actually says. I thought it might be good to look at the passage using the NLT SE, a couple of translations, the New Living Translation, second edition. Let's just read this translation. I think it's got some good things to teach us. Do not love this world or the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. I also want us to read these same verses in the Message because I think it's very helpful. The Message says in verse 15, don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. I think that's such a brilliantly practical way to express what John is wanting to convey. Don't love the world's ways. That means resist being attracted by the popular way to speak or behave or look. Don't love the world's goods. Resist being attracted by the things other people want. But why? Why should we do that? Well, John tells us there in the Message, love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. And that's it. John's message is not a negative one. Yes, he commands his Christian readers, do not love the world, But that's only because it's only love for the Father that matters. That's the contrast, as we'll look about in a moment. And I love this. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. Again, we have really helpful expressions of the ways of the world and how they draw us away from our relationship with the Father. In verse 17, the world and all its wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. That's a fantastic summary of the choice that faces all of us. The choice is the world's way or God's way. But let's be faithful to the old NIV. Let's move back to it. And I've done some color highlighting there to illustrate this contrast that John is giving us. It's between the world, highlighted in green, and God or the Father, marked in red. That's the contrast. That's the choice. It's the world or the Father, or God expressed later. And in blue, I've got the description of how the world tries to involve us in doing things that are not helpful. Put that in blue. The wording of the NIV, as you see there in the blue, it's a fairly literal translation from the Greek. Here, lust means strong desire or craving. So John is really telling us that the world system, because that's what it is, uses three principal methods to trap Christians. The lust, the desire of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Where have we seen these before? Well, these three methods trapped Eve, the first woman, back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, the serpent, really Satan, the devil, convinced her to take the fruit from the tree that God had forbidden them to do. And in verse 6, we read, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eye, that's the lust of the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, that's the pride of life. She took some and ate it. So sin came into the world in the same way it still comes into our lives when we love the way of the world. And right throughout the Bible, we're reminded that Satan is still a malign and powerful actor in our world. In the New Testament, he's called the prince of this world and the god of this age. And later in John, in 1 John, in verse 5 and 19, we read, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So we've described the world, but here we find out more about the world. And this world is influenced by the evil one. Now, unfortunately, the image I've just put up in front of you represents the devil as a cartoon character. He's much more sinister than that. His influence is always malign, and it's much more pervasive and powerful than we imagine. Of course, non-Christians just laugh at the idea that there's any outside influence in our world system. And sadly, many Christians are in practice pretty skeptical too. Sounds too much like one of those crazy conspiracy theories that are found all over the internet. But this isn't some nonsense web page. This is God's word we're reading. Of course, if we think about that, how that the devil is actively manipulating our world, we could be very fearful. But it's important to remember that in 1 John 4, first part of verse 4, we read, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Christians have God's Holy Spirit indwelling them, and so we should neither be fascinated by or afraid of the evil one, but we should never forget his existence and his continual malign influence. Our final heading today is the desires to do, to have, and to be can be destructive. We're going to explain that in a moment. We've established, at least I've established to my satisfaction, what John means by the world when he says, don't love the world. But you can debate about that with me later in verse 15. But the question is, how can I know if and when I'm showing that I love the world? How can I find that out? Well, John, as we've seen, gives us some help in verse 16. The fundamental question we really need to ask ourselves in any situation we face is this from the Father? Because verse 16 tells us that everything in the world, everything it offers, is not from the Father, and as the message says, just isolates us from him. So in these middle verses in our passage, John gives us three questions or tests for any behavior or course of action in verse 16. So if we feel we need a little bit more help, a little bit more detail, if we don't find it easy to answer the question, is this from the Father, John helps us. And so he gives us the lust of the flesh. And since I can't read the screen at the back at my geriatric age, the lust of the flesh, a craving for physical pleasure, wanting your own way. I've included it from each of the translations so that you can read it in several ways, and that's often very helpful when you read something like this. And the notes which your study book are using suggest that we can use the word do. So it's things we're doing to make ourselves feel good. I want to do that to make myself feel good. And you can look at it, is this a craving for physical pleasure? Is this wanting my own way? These are things I'm doing. Or is it the lust of the eyes? Or a craving for everything we see? Or wanting everything for yourself? And your notes suggest that's have. So as Tim Cook, the Apple chief executive, waved all these phones, many of you, of course, are intelligent people, so we'll have missed that that happened, waved all the new phones and the new Apple Watch this week and said, this is the best iPhone we've ever made, which I think is what he said last year and the year before that, and what Steve Jobs said 10 years ago, and showed you all these wonderful glossy new devices that you must have. I can see from the looks of the faces, lots of you don't know who Apple is and you don't know what a phone is. I should really have been here in the morning to use this illustration. But are we desperate to get these latest devices, whatever it might be? John Lewis might be keen for you to come and buy some of their clothes if you find that's a bit more interesting. But obviously that would have no relevance to me. To do, to have, and thirdly, is it the pride of life? Is this thing I want to do a pride in my achievements and possessions? Is it wanting to appear important? Do I want a new iPhone to let other people that know that I've got the top of the range? And some of these young folk will tell you which model it is if you feel you need to buy it. This is being. So as we face each situation in our lives every day, and your notes give some suggestions at the end of some practical examples for doing that this week, keeping a journal and working out the details of that, I recommend you read it. Sometimes we face situations in life where it's easy to make that assessment. I suggest it's easy to make it with Apple's devices. Other times it will be there are other products available. But there are many times in our lives where it's not so straightforward. It's possible to do apparently very good things with very bad motives. Wanting to appear important in church is just as much a demonstration of the world's ways as wanting to appear important at work. So let's be very practical. There's a lot in that slide to think about, but let's be very practical and let's move on to the examples I used earlier on. I've used the letters F for flesh, E for eyes, and P for pride in the colours of the last slide to attempt to categorise some of the aspects of our modern world I used images to represent in a previous slide. I've also added D for do, H for have, and B categorizations that are used in the study guide. In some cases, such as peer pressure and media, I've just labeled the categories that might be involved. In some cases, like Love Island, I've categorized what a viewer is either consciously or subconsciously motivated by. Of course, the contestants in that show are exuding the pride of life. So if it's the contestants, you should put a P there as well. Sometimes the categorization is hard and we'll have to use our minds. In case you're worried, by the way, I just read about Love Island. I've never watched it. In Romans 12, we are reminded that living in this world exerts a pressure on us to conform to its ways. As well as not loving the world, we are told, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Contrary to the common view that Christianity is for the narrow-minded, it's actually for the open-minded. God has given us minds and expects us to use them. Much of the world's behavior should, in theory, be easy to avoid and shouldn't stretch our minds to recognize, as illustrated here. There are some of the world's behaviors that have no place whatsoever in church, but sadly are sometimes popular. In other cases, we will need to make good use of the intelligence we've been given. And more these days, I find myself thinking another example of the emperor's new clothes. I'm not sure nowadays with some of you younger folks, but hopefully your early education included Hans Christian Andersen's famous story of a vain emperor who was fooled by traveling tailors. They convinced him that the clothes they made were so magnificent that they could only be seen by truly wise and clever people. Thus, neither he nor his courtiers could admit that they couldn't actually see the clothes, lest they reveal themselves to be stupid. Likewise, when the emperor appeared in public to show off his new clothes, everyone had to clap and cheer, as no one wanted to be thought foolish. But a small boy just laughed and shouted, "Look, the emperor has no clothes." So, as I hope we all realize, the emperor's new clothes has come to refer to situations where everybody feels pressurized to agree with something that's obviously untrue. So let's keep our eyes open and our minds alert, even though we may be increasingly finding the force of the law being used to stop anyone pointing out the nakedness of some so-called enlightened views. But to focus solely on the world and not loving it is potentially misleading. As I've commented earlier, the world is always contrasted with the Father. The choice we face is really a no-brainer. Why would we choose to love the world, which is under the influence of a malign being who has our worst interests at heart, instead of a close relationship with a God who wants to be our loving Father and has only our very best interests at heart? We either love God or the world. And as Jesus himself pointed out, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Later in 1 John we read, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them." This is the Father who wants us to love him. He showed us how much he loved us by sending his Son to die for our sins. And long before that, he revealed his desire for all humans in his laws, which Jesus reaffirmed when he was asked, "Was the great asked what was the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. What an amazing world it would have been and would be if people lived like that. Just imagine. But we can't conclude without looking at verse 17, which reminds us of another crucial difference between the world and the Father. The NIV says, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." The Message says, the NLT says, "And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." And the Message says, "The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. Whoever does what God wants is set for eternity." So what motivates me? What is my deep desire? We can choose to live to please ourselves for a short period of time, or we can please God and live forever with him. That really should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? Summary, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, we can move forward. Do not love the world or anything in the world. The desires to do, to have, and to be can be destructive. So what motivates me? What is my deep desire? Is it a desire for the world or a desire for the Father? That's the real choice John presents for us, and he tells us which one to choose. Which will we choose?